Right. Well, it is very good to be with you here again. It was a joy to be with you last summer, and of course to see many of you that I've known for several years now, and have the chance to get to know when we come to visit the Smiths. And I just am so encouraged to see you all here, and because I know what that indicates about your heart, and it indicates about what you want, what you desire. You're here because you love the Word of God. Because you love Jesus Christ, because you believe the gospel, you trust in the Savior, and you know that He is the only way and that His word is life, and it is all that we need for life and godliness. So I'm glad to be here because I know what that entails for what you want to do right now, what you want from me, which is exactly what I want to give you, which is the word of God. I want to ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I understand that this is a place where you may have been recently, maybe even just a few weeks ago, but we're going to be a few verses different. Cooper mentioned that he had spoken from this passage and taught from this passage toward the very end of the chapter a few weeks ago. And I'm going to be in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11 and going through verse 15, and really focusing on verses 14 and 15. This is a book that always compels me whenever I think about what it is that that I want people to know and to hear. Whenever I have the chance to sort of pick from a passage, this book calls out to me. It's one of my very favorites. I think you'll see why as we go through this. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verses 11 through 15, and then we're going to talk about what we will call the compelling love of Christ. So if you would follow along as I read verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What is it that drives people to live the way that they do? Why do you make the choices that you make in your everyday life, in the big picture of your life? Why do you make the plans that you do? Why do people pursue the things that they pursue? Why do they speak the way they speak and act the way that they act? These are foundational questions that sometimes are considered in philosophical circles, but ones that people in their everyday lives may not necessarily give that much attention to. But it is there nonetheless. We all have our reasons why we do what we do. For some people, it is the drive to be the best at what they do. Professional athletes want to be in the Hall of Fame. They want to be champions. They want to be better than other people, and they want to win. For artists, they're there to push boundaries, to create new things, to come up with something that hasn't been done before, something that fulfills a longing that they have. For other people, it's the desire to help society or to innovate, or any other number of things. People are driven and motivated by all kinds of factors. At the same time, many people don't really know what they're motivated by. They don't think about it, and they might not have much motivation at all. They don't want to do anything. They just want to sit around or lay around and do nothing. They're like the sluggard in the book of Proverbs, who is so lazy that he can't even bring his hand back to his mouth to eat the food that he's picked up, or he doesn't even want to get out of bed and go work. They don't really have any motivation. They feel discouraged, depressed, and wondering what they're supposed to be doing with themselves or their lives. Whatever it is that drives you or doesn't drive you, this text is a corrective. It tells us what actually should be driving our lives. It tells what those of us who are Christians ought to be driven by at every given moment. It answers the question of what should drive us all the time. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, as you may know, he had traveled a large territory within the Roman Empire and was about to enter the home stretch of what we call his third missionary journey. He had gone out and back after being sent out from the church at Antioch a number of times, these multi-year journeys where he would go to several churches. He would preach the gospel in new areas, establish a church, establish leadership in those churches, tend to any problems, and then come back home. Along the way, he would write a number of letters. And he had done a lot of things in gospel ministry and had talked about a lot of motivations that he had for doing this. And perhaps highest on this list, in one sense, was his desire to please the Lord. You may have even noticed this earlier in the chapter if you were scanning over this. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, it says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Some versions even render this as the idea of having as our ambition to please the Lord. That's what we try to do, he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "So we speak not as pleasing men, but who? God, who examines our hearts." And he asked the church, the churches of Galatia, "Am I striving to please men? Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" And of course, the implicit answer is, I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to please the Lord. Christ had enlisted him for a specific ministry task. Paul was supposed to go take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he had every desire to please his master. That's why he said in 2 Timothy 2 that no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. At the same time, there are a bunch of other things that motivated his ministry as well. He viewed himself as the chief of sinners. You may know this from 1 Timothy 1, and he said, "This is why I serve, because I remember what I was before God saved me." He also loved his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and he wanted to see them turn to Jesus Christ. But underneath all of these things, and even the desire to please the Lord, there is a fundamental controlling idea. He knows about something, and it's right here in this passage. He knows about and remembers the love of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ. And he writes about it here. Now, again, just to set where we are, Paul wrote this letter not long before he wrote the book of Romans. He was approaching Corinth. He wrote the letter before he got there so that they would be prepared for him on a number of levels when he showed up. He didn't want to come and have to correct them there because he didn't want it to turn into a sad visit when it should be a joy to see them. He wrote to make sure that their arranged gift for the Jewish believers was ready to go when he got there so that the other believers with him wouldn't see them and they would be put to shame because Paul had been talking them up. And he wanted to make sure they were ready for when he got there. And what Paul knew in writing this letter was there were some people who had sort of grabbed the Corinthians' ear. And they were making them a little unsure about Paul and his fellow missionaries, his fellow gospel workers. And Paul reluctantly had to write this letter and say, "Look, we are not doing this for our own personal interests. We are not doing these things because of what we can get out of it or what we can get out of you. We're doing this for other motivations." And this is what he's laying out here. And when he writes this passage, this is what he's trying to get after. Why do we preach the gospel at all? Why do we minister to people? It's because we have these underlying motivations that aren't about getting money from you. They aren't about getting approval from you. They aren't about being able to come and be in charge and kind of have a power trip. The reason we do this is written right here. It's because the love of Christ controls us. So he's laying out his motivations and he's saying, this is why we do these things. And that's why he said in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, if we're crazy, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Everything is about someone else. It's not about us. But fundamentally, what drives them to live for other people and for God rather than themselves is this, the love of Christ that controls us. And this is what we're going to look at here this morning. We want to look at the effects of this. And I want us to see three effects that the love of Christ should have upon believers. Three effects that the love of Christ should have upon believers that should drive you to live faithfully for him and exclusively for him. Faithfully for Christ and exclusively for Christ. And I want to begin by considering the control of Christ's love. Christ died and he did so out of his love for us. And I want you to see the control that this should have upon us. This is the first effect. So he says, for the love of Christ, verse 14, controls us. Now, it is important to clarify here, because when we see the love of Christ, the language is a little bit ambiguous. It could be the love that goes toward Christ. We use love that way. I have a love of ice cream. I have demonstrated over the past few days, as my family is well aware. I have a love of other activities. You have a love of certain things. But it's not that kind of love of something that's in view here. It's the love that belongs to Christ for us as believers. If we are believers in Christ, this is the love that he's talking about. That's the direction that is in view. The scripture often speaks of God the Father's love for us, but we know that it isn't just the Father who loves us. It is Christ who loves his people as well. And of course, this is shown most obviously where? In his death on the cross. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this. To what? Lay down his life for his friends. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he came into the world and lived a perfect life, and he died as a perfect sacrifice on the cross so that sinners like you and me could have all our sins forgiven and the judgment that we deserve taken away. And he rose from the dead, and he was vindicated by God, and he was exalted by God, and he was rewarded even for his sacrifice. And Christ's love is demonstrated in a way that no one else's love could ever be. There's no greater love than this. But his love also continues, and it's something for us, really, that the Bible puts out for us to strive to comprehend with all of our understanding. So Romans 8:35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" The love of Christ is not something that happened once when he died for us, and then he decides not to love us anymore. So it's ongoing and permanent. But it's also something that we need to grasp. Ephesians 3, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. What is he saying? He's saying that I want you to understand this, and at the same time, it's so great that it's just something we can never fully exhaust. We should make it our lifelong ambition to understand the love that Christ has for us. And if that's something that you've just set aside on the shelf and said, yes, I know Jesus loves me, but let me move on to other things, then Paul would say, let's move back and remember this as well. There is more to the Christian faith than simply singing, yes, Jesus loves me. But there certainly isn't less. And we need to remember always the love that Jesus had and make it our effort to strive to understand everything about what he has done. This is why it's important to understand who Jesus is. It's important to understand our own sinfulness and the holiness of God so that we can really grasp what is the significance of someone like that dying for us. Paul says it is the love of Christ that controls us. Now, what does it mean to control him? Why does he say the love of Christ controls us, and what does he mean by that? Well, it's a really interesting word, and it's used 12 times. The original word that's rendered here is controlled. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, and there's one translation that actually renders it 12 different ways. Every time it's used, it's translated in a different way. And just to give you some idea of what this looks like, so we can sort of surround the concept, let me give you some of those renderings. One use is suffering with something. And another place it refers to being gripped with fear. Another place it refers to people crowding someone. It refers to being distressed. It refers to being hemmed in, held in custody, covered, as in their ears being covered. It means devoted completely to something, afflicted with a fever, and even, as Paul said in Philippians 1:23, being hard pressed. The idea here is really one of a pressuring effect, something that constrains, and something that ultimately, therefore, controls Paul's actions. So how does that work? Well, let's think about how it is that the love of Christ controls him and how it should control us. Let's consider the manner of this control. How does this happen? What is the manner of this control? All right, now if you were to leave here and go over to the local jail, I don't know why you would want necessarily to go there, but if you were to go there, you would find a lot of people that are constrained and controlled, wouldn't you? A lot of them, that's what they are in there for. But they're not there because they want to be there, and they're prevented from doing certain bad things, but it's not necessarily because they don't want to do them. They're being controlled against their will. Well, that's not at all what he has in view here. This is the opposite kind of control. The love of Christ does not control us against our will to where we want to do this thing over here or we want to do that, and then Jesus somehow binds our bodies to keep us from going and doing those evil things. He doesn't make us go places and do things that are totally against our will. He doesn't prevent us from doing things that our will wants to do. Paul is not talking about being handcuffed by the love of Christ. Instead, what happens is that Paul's inner direction, and ours as well, has been so impacted by the love of Christ and his comprehension of that, that it changes the way that he wants to live. Everyone lives by some set of guiding principles, don't they? Some set, even if you can't articulate them, people have their principles that they live by. Maybe they want to be rich. They never want to have to worry about money. They want to be well-liked or respected. They want the approval of man. Maybe they want either to feel really good or at least to get rid of pain. Or maybe they're adrenaline junkies and they just want to go do something exciting all the time and they don't want to be bored. And so they'll go and do really dangerous things, even at great risk, and even understanding that that might bring pain, which other people wouldn't want, because they just want the excitement. These are the kind of things that control decisions of literally billions of people. And changing them is not easy to do. And this is why, in particular, for people who don't know Christ, they find themselves unable to break out of living in certain patterns, certain sins. And really, this is why for believers who forget about the love of Christ and aren't governed by their knowledge and remembrance of Christ, that they have a hard time doing the same thing. So Paul is talking here not about an external force that makes him stop doing things or that prevents him physically in some way from doing what he wants to do. Instead, his entire inner compass has been changed to where it points a different direction. No matter where he turns, it still north points to north. And Christ's love is what pulls him in that direction. With Paul, previously he pursued and persecuted the church and Christ, but something has changed his polarity, if you will. The magnet now faces a different direction and it points toward the love of Christ. He is compelled by it. So basically now what you have here is Paul not reluctantly serving Christ, but instead he serves out of an inner conviction of what Christ has done. The love of Christ controls him from the inside. And he says, I want to do these things. Now, this doesn't mean that in every moment it's pleasant for him to do every aspect of this. It doesn't mean that he loves being beaten up or stoned and dragged out of town. He doesn't like being insulted. But he says in 2 Corinthians 12, I'm well content with this. I'm okay with this. I can handle these things because I have the bigger picture. I understand. I have the grace of Christ to help me. And I know that Christ loves me. And that means that even more than I don't want to endure those things, I do want to live for him. And this is exactly what needs to happen to us as well. We need to change what drives us. We need to make sure that what motivates us is a knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ toward us. How will that play out if we're doing this? Let's consider not just how this controls us, but the effects of this control. For Paul, the effects of this control meant he always cared more about what Christ wanted than what others wanted. It means that he always lived for Christ rather than himself. It means, as verse 13 says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. It means he basically followed the two great commandments in his life, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he did so through gospel-tinted lenses, because he understood that it's not just about doing this in the way that the world would say, love God and love your neighbor, but he understood what the world needs, and he understood what glorified God the most, which was having to do everything with the gospel and gospel ministry, and with all that the Bible says, and the way that God informs the way that we love him and love our neighbor. But for Paul, this meant he always lived for Christ rather than himself, and he was willing to give up anything. But I wonder what this would mean for you as well. What would this mean for you if the love of Christ controlled you at every point? How would this dictate your decisions? How would this affect your attitude toward temptation when you feel like you want to do something or when you don't want to do something right? How would this affect when other people mistreat you and you're not accepted by other people? If you remember that Christ loves you if you have put your faith in him, how would this impact your feelings that you're not loved by others? How would this make you feel about your guilt and your sin that you carry around day by day if you understood that Jesus Christ has paid for all of those sins? If you remember the love of Christ, this will literally change your life. Murray Harris says, Christ's love is a compulsive force in the life of believers, a dominating power that effectively eradicates choice in that it leaves them no option but to live for God and Christ. That is the effect of his control, of the love of Christ and how it controls us. So how does this happen then? How does this control come? Functionally, how does this happen in our day-to-day lives? In other words, how do we appropriate this love of Christ and such that it will effectively control us? Well, he goes on to say, and we will look at this and call it the conviction of Christ's love. He has given the general statement that the love of Christ controls us. We've looked at what that means, both in terms of what the love of Christ is and what it means to control us. But how is it that we make sure that we do this? How is it that Paul made sure that the love of Christ was what controlled him, and how can we do this as well? He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. We have concluded this. This is something we really need to just pause on and to think about for a moment, because he doesn't really actually have to say this phrase if you think about it. He could just simply say the love of Christ controls us. He died for all, therefore all have died. But he notes his own personal response. We have concluded something. We have not just an awareness that we've spoken up here, but we now have a conviction. We have settled on something. We have come to know and believe that something is true. Again, we need to think about this carefully, and I want to consider, first of all, the importance of this conviction, the importance of this conviction. There is for Paul, because he has this, a consistency and a steadiness in his Christian life. You may know, you may have felt or even experienced that people today are driven all too much in their Christian life by their passions, by how they feel. And you hear this kind of language in the world, don't you? You know, you need to follow your passion and do what you love, and you need to just, you know, be enthusiastic about these things. And this bleeds over into the church because it sounds great. You know, you need to have a passion for God and a passion for unreached people groups and a passion for many things. And is it a bad thing to have a passion for those? Well, of course not. Of course not. But you get things out of that like this. People often say, you know, I wish I could get the fire back that I had when I was a new Christian. Well, maybe that's not necessarily the way that God wants us to conduct ourselves in our lives. Maybe God would much rather you be a mature Christian with settled convictions than to just be excited about something new. Maybe he would rather you have the mind of Christ and walk by faith and be obedient to the scriptures and develop an abiding love for him than to have some feelings for him that maybe come and go. This is one of the problems with living by passion. People chase that feeling and that excitement, and that's what they go after. They want to get back what they had before, and they feel like if they don't somehow stoke that fire again where they feel the same way as when they were a new Christian, then somehow they don't love God as much as they did, or they're not being as faithful to him. But of course, the problem with passion is that it's difficult to maintain. And then people try, and they fail, and they give up, and they think, well, I guess there's just no way to really get back on track. It's not what we need. We don't need to get constantly fired up or passionate about these things, although it's not a bad thing. And although there should be occasions where we should most certainly feel emotionally in certain ways toward the things that we read and that we learn in the Bible. But what we need to have that undergirds everything and that keeps us steady is this, a settled conviction, like Paul says, a settled conviction that drives our every decision. Let me ask you, if you work, when you are about to get up in the morning or about to decide whether to get up out of bed and whether to go to work, what drives you to do that? Do you have a passion for your job? I mean, I hope you do. I hope you love your job. But that's not really a very stable basis for going. And I trust that your family probably doesn't want you to base whether you go to work that day or not on how you feel about it. The simple reason you go to work is because you know you have things to pay for. And you have a knowledge that if you go into work, you will make some money that helps you pay for these things. And you make a decision to go based upon the facts. And that doesn't change. And this may produce in you a joy of saying, wow, this is really exciting that I get to do this and I'm going to get better at my job. I'm going to be excited about this and love this. And it's a joy that God gives me things that I like to do and I get to use my hands and I get to use my mind. And it's a thrill to do this. But underlying this, you do what is faithful because you know things. You have a knowledge of the facts. You are convinced that this is the way things work. If I do this, this will be the outcome. And here, Paul says the same thing. We have come to the conclusion that one has died for all, therefore all died, and all that he says in verse 15. This is how the love of Christ controls him. It is because he knows what Christ has done. And so we walk by knowledge. We walk by faith as demonstrated in these convictions, so that we will never be outside of being driven by these things. Convictions settle in deeply and change the heart. And that's what Paul had, and that's what we need as well. So what is the conviction here? What is the substance of this conviction? Well, the substance is this, that one has died for all. One has died for all, verse 14. And this is the essence of what he mentioned previously, the love of Christ. The love of Christ is demonstrated in the fact that he died for all. Now, this is, for Paul, at the heart of it. It is impossible for him to separate Christ's love from his death. But his death wasn't just functional, it was an act of love. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Very often when people look for the love of God or the love of Christ toward them, what do they look for? They look for the fact that he loves me now. They say, does he love me? How does he feel about me today? Am I on his good side or not? But there's no way to know the love of God for us and the love of Christ for us unless we point back to the love that he had for us in this moment of the cross when he laid down his life. And so this is what we need to drive back to over and over and over again. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also did what? Loved you and gave himself up for us. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, or excuse me, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The place to look most of all for the love of God and the love of Christ toward us is in the cross. So he says, one died for all, and that is the love of Christ. That is where this is demonstrated. And this is the substance of his conviction. So if we want to be controlled by the love of Christ, what do we need to do? We need to understand what Jesus did. Again, this is Christianity 101, isn't it? Jesus died for us. But this is why we can't ever move on from understanding the cross. This is why we can never move on from remembering fundamentally what Jesus did. We need to grow our knowledge on that foundation, but we never leave it behind and move it out of the picture. We never move on from the cross. we only build upon our knowledge of the cross and what Jesus has done. So remind yourself of this often and never forget it, so that you can live by this settled conviction that Jesus died for you. Well, let's look here, because Paul doesn't stop. Paul doesn't simply say, I know this. His conviction doesn't simply concern the fact of Christ's love as demonstrated in his death, but he also has in view, thirdly, the consequences of Christ's love. What resulted from the love of Christ and the death of Christ? And so he says in the end of verse 14, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There are two consequences that he speaks of here, and he starts with the direct result of Jesus' death. It says, he died for all, therefore all have died. Now, I suspect we need a little bit of definition here, because Paul himself, as he's writing this, is actually quite alive, isn't he? It's very difficult for him to write this letter when he's dead. He's writing to people that are alive. So what does he mean when he says that all died? Well, of course, he's not talking about the fact that they physically died. Some people are still alive. And he's not saying that they died spiritually in an absolute sense. In fact, if you're familiar with Ephesians 2, you know that actually we were believers actually dead before Christ. And it says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, that he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions, but he made us alive together with Christ. So part of Christ's death for believers means that instead of actually being spiritually dead, they're now made alive. But there's another sense in which we go the opposite direction when we come to faith in Christ on the basis of Christ's death, and that is that when we put our trust in Christ, then in effect on the cross, Jesus put us to death with him. Galatians 2:20, Paul says what? I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And in Colossians 1, verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Paul speaks of people here then dying, he's talking about what kind of death? The death of the old man. It is the death of the rebellious person that you used to be outside of Christ. It's the death of all of our desires and hopes and dreams that come simply because of our own misguided perspective that isn't driven by Christ. It means that we don't die physically as a result of Christ's death, but the identity, the independent, rebellious, autonomous, self-seeking, self-serving person that we once were, that person is now gone. And we are, by implication, to live differently. Now, just for clarification, he says he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. He's speaking here, when it speaks of the scope of this, he really is focused on the effect of Christ's death upon believers, because he says in verse 14, therefore all have died. He's clearly talking about the same group here. He's not making some kind of a statement one way or another about the atonement and the extent of that upon all people who have ever lived in any way. He's simply saying that everybody who is a Christian was died for by Jesus, and he's saying that there was an effect upon believers. They all died, verse 14. So clearly here the audience that he is referring to is simply those who have come to faith in Christ. And he's saying there is a universal obligation upon all Christians because of what Jesus did. We are supposed to live differently in light of the fact that we have now, in a sense, died. And so what he's saying, when you come to Christ, what does this mean? Well, you don't bring things with you. You've heard the old adage, haven't you? You've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse, right? You don't take your stuff to the grave with you. And similarly, when you come to Jesus Christ and you die in that sense, you don't bring your old stuff with you. All your aspirations and preferences and likes and dislikes, your desires, all of these have to be reevaluated in light of Jesus Christ. And so where Paul may have sought all these other things before he died, in Christ, before he became a Christian. Everything is just seen from a different perspective. Now, he may still like the same foods, and he may still enjoy certain weather the same way that he did before he was a Christian. There may be certain things like that that are just part of being a person that don't change because he comes to Christ, but you better believe that they were reevaluated, that everything has to be thought through again, and not just that the gospel is added on to what you already believe and what you already want to do, and that Jesus kind of gets to fit in wherever there's room, but everything is reevaluated. When we die coming to faith in Christ, spiritually or figuratively speaking, this simply means that the old man is ended and everything is on the table. So, with us as well, we need to make sure that we remember that we have died in Christ. And as Galatians 2:20 says, that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live. And we need to live by faith in the Son of God. That is the way that we now live. Could it be said of you that you have died with Christ? Does your life look different than it did before you professed faith in him? Or are you kind of just the same exact person, but you say that you've been forgiven of your sins? Have you come to faith in Christ in such a way that you actually have demonstrated that it has had an effect upon your heart? Or are you just kind of coasting through and professing Christ, but there's no real indication that Christ's death had this kind of impact upon you? We ought to be able to say that Christ changed us, that we live as if we or our old person, our old man, died with him. So Jesus died for the sake of these people so that we would actually die as well. So we need to understand that in one sense, we have died. But at the same time, we need to remember that it's also true that in another sense, we're very much alive. This is what he goes on to say. Therefore, all died, verse 14, but he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Isn't it interesting? He's talking about the same group. At the same time, we are both dead and alive. We are dead, figuratively speaking, in Christ, but we are alive with a life to live that is to be lived not for our own selfish, indulgent desires, but rather to be lived for him. And that is what he goes on to talk about when he talks about not just the direct result of his death, that is, us figuratively dying, but the intended purpose of his death. The intended purpose of Jesus' death was that we would live for him. That's why he died. Now, there's obviously a lot of things that he wanted us to do by virtue of his death, and as it mentions here, his resurrection. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be glorified. He wants to show, Ephesians 2, the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in the ages to come. Well, there's all kinds of things, but among all of those, one thing is that he wants us to live for him. He died so that we would live for him. He did all this for us, for our sake, and we are now to live for him. And we have to understand, this is not a repayment where he gave us this and we are now paying off a debt that he actually expects us to pay. There's no way for us to pay this debt. There's no way for us to return in kind what Jesus has done for us. But there is an expectation. He has purchased us and he now owns us, and we're supposed to live for him. So while we can never repay the love that he has shown us, we most certainly are to respond in a way that is appropriate for that love. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Now, if there is a single thing that describes the goal of everyone apart from Jesus Christ, it is this very phrase, isn't it? That they live for themselves. If you're not controlled by Christ's love for you, you're living for someone else, namely yourself. And there is, of course, charity that is done by people who are outside of Christ. There is a kind of selflessness that takes place where they put themselves at they would even sacrifice themselves for other people. But at the end of the day, it is what they have determined. It is their priorities. It is their purpose. It is their values. And so when you look around at the various things people live for, their work, their family, money, pleasure, whatever it might be, in all of these things, the ultimate goal is living for self, either self-glorification, self-satisfaction, the pleasure that derives from doing what is right, self-created values, whatever it might be. All these thoughts people have of discontentment and dissatisfaction, it is the fruit of living for yourself. Thoughts of self-pity, thinking that no one treats you the way you deserve, most certainly prominent in our society. That is, of course, living for yourself. And of course, the only solution to these things is not getting what you want, is it? Because it'll never be enough. It's like greed for riches. You can get more and more and more, but you'll never have enough. Instead, the solution is changing what you want. And it is to desire to live for the one who created us and the one who redeemed us and who gave himself for us by his love. Christ's love and his death was intended to redirect people's motivations so that the goal is not to live for themselves, but for someone else. And that's why it says, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is who we are to live for. Don't miss the significance of this. This is what it is that gets you out of bed in the morning. This is what it is that drives you when you're tired, when you don't feel good, when everything is going badly, to keep going, and not only to keep going, but to do so with joy and with hope. It's because we have the privilege of living for Christ. And your circumstances really don't impact that in any kind of fundamental way. They may make it more difficult in certain ways or another. They may make it more circumstantially pleasant. But at the end of the day, there is no circumstance or other person or situation that can prevent you from being able to live for Jesus Christ. This is the wonderful thing about serving him, is that we have a master who knows everything we do. We have someone who sees all that we have. We have the opportunity to please him, and he is going to respond in a predictable way because he's told us in his word what he's like. And he is going to help us to do this in the process because he strengthens us by his grace. And everything we do is not dependent upon, you know, all of the forces in the world lining up right. It's not dependent upon getting a lucky break of some kind to make our life meaningful. Everything is meaningful. Everything is significant because we get to live for Christ. So Paul can say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, in light of the pending resurrection of believers, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So he can say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we can do this in even the most mundane things because Christ died for us. Colossians 3:17, we're told, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So many of people's motivations and ambitions are utterly dependent upon being able to get into the right position in life and the right circumstances. And if something goes wrong, they feel like they just don't have a chance to do that anymore. And they say, what is my purpose? What is my goal? What am I after? With Jesus Christ as the one who died for us, we don't have to wait for those things. Every moment is an opportunity to serve and to please him and to delight our God and Father because we are serving the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's again why he can say back in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Home or away, that's absent from the body and present with the Lord, or whichever one it might be. And he says, whichever one it is, wherever we are, we can please Christ. Isn't that a joy to know that we can do that? Isn't it encouraging to know that we don't have to wait to do that? That you can do that right now? That when you go eat lunch today, that you can please Christ in so many ways? How can you do that? You can do it being patient and not being jealous. You can do it by not being angry at someone that doesn't make your food the right way or doesn't get you your food as quickly as you want. You can do it by speaking gracious words to other people. You can do it by preaching Christ to someone that doesn't know the gospel that you happen to be eating lunch with or around. You can do it by thanking God for the food that you have. Every little moment has the opportunity to live in a way that is laid out by the Bible in so many facets. And as we do this at every given moment, we are responding in exactly the kind of conviction-driven faith that Paul says drives him in all that he does. And of course, then, as he does this, this reorients not only the way that we do the things we already do, but it reorients our priorities. And it makes us say, what are the things that we can do that are for the sake of Christ? Not just that I'm going to continue my life the exact same way, but change my attitudes, although that's part of it. But also, how can we redirect and reorient our lives? How can the decisions that we make, the big picture things, how can these be changed for Christ so that everything we do is built around serving and honoring Him and bringing Him the most glory? All of this, of course, is out of the knowledge of the love that Christ has for us. And that in and of itself should give us comfort as we do it, because we are not doing these things so that we might, at the end of the day, show up and be able to hand Jesus a record of accomplishments and say, this is why you admit me into heaven. Because it's already happened. The accomplishment has been made, and that is Christ's work on our behalf. So you're not doing this to earn His love. As much as we want to please Him, as much as we want to live for Him, and as much as we truly do need to strive to do that, because He's worthy of it. At the same time, we do this all out of the comfort of knowing what Jesus has already done. The gospel that He has told us of His love, His perfectly sufficient death on our behalf, and His resurrection that gives us eternal life. So this is what we have to live for. This is what controls us, and I hope that this controls you. I hope that the love of Christ controls you. If you have a deficiency in your knowledge of the gospel, or if you just simply aren't where you understand and comprehend completely the love of Christ for us, which is where all of us are, then I urge you to grow in that knowledge, to continue to bask in the scripture, to grow in your knowledge of the word of God, to show up, to hear the word of God week after week, to speak to one another these things, to bring the truth of God to bear in one another's lives and encourage one another with the facts and the truth of the gospel, so that we can all live by this conviction that one died for all, that we have died with Him and now our lives belong to Him, so that we live not for ourselves, but rather for Jesus who died for us. Let's pray together as we close our message this morning. God, we thank You that You have given Your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. We did not deserve in any way that we might be forgiven of our sins. We have not earned that in any way. Our standing before You is fully on the basis of Your grace. And now as we seek to honor You in the way that we respond to the knowledge of Christ and His love for us, we pray that You would strengthen us by Your grace so that we might not in futility, in vain, seek to do these things, but instead that we might be strengthened by Your all-powerful grace, that Your Spirit might enable us to do what Your Word has told us. You might help us to have a love for You in response that's characterized by all that You describe, that You would be first in our hearts, that You would love us, that You would help us to love You more than anything else, and that that would be demonstrated across every area of how we live. We pray that You would be honored by the rest of this time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.